Good morning. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Excuse me, Luke chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 11. We left off last Sunday with a reference to a TV program by the name of The Locator, where this guy finds lost relatives and brings them together. And it's a very interesting program. We gave the example of a teenage girl who had a child when she was maybe 16, 17 years old, had to give it up for adoption. And then 20 or 25 years go by and she wants to find that son or daughter, whatever. And this guy has about four or five people that help him locate these people, and he goes around in a private jet. He must be pretty well off. But anyway, as I have watched this program on occasion, it reminded me of the fact that there is a real, honest-to-goodness locator, and he is the Holy Spirit. You and I were part of lost humanity because of sin. We have been lost. The Bible considers us to be lost in our natural state. But thank God for the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need any helpers to find out where we are and what our condition is. And he doesn't need a jet to get around in. But he does do a very effective job. You and I are here this morning because he located us and he brought us back to our Father. Now let's read in verse 11. We'll read from verse 11 to verse 32, I believe it is, which we call the parable of the lost son. This is the third parable in this chapter. It's a bit longer than the others and more involved and many interesting lessons. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. That is, the son was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. A very, very moving story, very moving parable. As I mentioned before, there are many things that we could focus on in the verses that we just read. The attitude, the character of God, the attitude of the sinner, the attitude of the repentant, many, many things that we see in here. And as we were noticing last Sunday, without doubt, all three of these parables in this chapter were directed to the Pharisees. And they were present complaining about Jesus' association with the sinners. That was their complaint. And these parables were spoken basically to justify Jesus' conduct in receiving sinners. Yes, he did associate with sinners. And also to show that to rejoice over the return of a sinner wasn't in harmony with all that is holy and heavenly. Verse 7 says that there was joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And in verse 10, Jesus says that there was joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice the emphasis that Jesus put in the first two parables on the fact that the sinner repented. Yes, he was a sinner, but he repented. A sinner who repents is no longer a sinner. That's the point, and I don't think the Pharisees got it yet. So Jesus went into a somewhat longer parable. The Pharisees were proud. They were very proud of their record. They prided themselves in their own goodness, and so therefore they needed no repentance. And that's why Jesus made the statement. There's more rejoicing over one sinner that repents than the 99 or 99 million, if you would, who don't need any repentance. And it seems like these Pharisees either forgot or perhaps never believed what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64:6. I'll just read this briefly. We read it last Sunday. But we are all like unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Another version says, all our righteous, our best deeds and rightness and justice are like filthy rags or a polluted garment. Now that's God's estimate of self-righteousness. Our best deeds are all the right things we seem to be able to do. All of our justice is simply a filthy rag before God. Let's turn to Luke 18. We'll read here verses 10 through 12. This is another parable that Jesus gave a little bit farther along in the study of the book of Luke. We'll see it again. But let's make note here of how Jesus once again points out the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Luke 18, verses 10 through 12. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember that among the multitude that's here, this occasion we're studying in chapter 15, there were many tax collectors, the sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice with whom I always chuckle when I read this portion of Scripture. Here's this pious man, and you can get a picture of what you think how a pious person looks when they're when they're piously praying. Anyway, so piously praying, and he prays with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Now, you and I can pray that way too, in a sense. But his point was, I'm so good in myself. Yes, you and I can make that statement. I'm glad that I'm not like other people because I have been changed by the power of the gospel. Because I have been changed by the power of the gospel, I am not like other people out in the world. But that is no merit of my own. But the Pharisee was coming from a different direction. extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector who was standing beside him. Because I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess, and on and on and on and on of what a good boy I am. I always think of that nursery rhyme about Jack, little Jack Horner. It's a dumb rhyme. Little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie. He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." I have no idea what that's about. It's a dumb rhyme. But it always reminds me of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees make just as much sense. What is a good boy by sticking your finger in a pie? Well, anyway, you get the point. They thought they were such good people. Now, Jesus made it quite clear that heaven did not rejoice over the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees, but rather over the attitude of the penitent. In the first parable, what was lost was just an animal. Let's just look. We're going back and analyzing one more time these parables so we can understand how Jesus is so thoroughly tearing down the defense of the Pharisees. In the first parable, that which was lost was an animal, but there was rejoicing, even for the return of an animal. In the second, it was simply an inanimate object. It didn't have a soul even. It didn't have any life, nothing. Just an inanimate object. But it was valuable. Actually, both the sheep and the coin were valuable to their owners, which was one of the points that Jesus wanted to impress upon these Pharisees, that humanity is valuable to God. In those two cases, that which was lost did nothing. What can a sheep do? And even less, a coin, because the emphasis was on the effort of the seeker and the joy expressed when found. And as we've already seen, God himself is the seeker, and there is great joy. So Jesus seems to be building, this is sort of a drama here in this chapter. Jesus seems to be building a case to drive home his point with even more force when he gets to this third parable. Because in the last parable, that which was lost is a human being of even more valuable than the first two examples. There is nothing more valuable than human life. There is nothing more valuable in all of the universe and of all of God's creation than mankind. And in the third example, which we'll consider, the son that was lost did something. And once again, this is pointed directly at the Pharisees, who didn't do anything because they didn't think they had anything they needed to do. He came to himself. We'll dwell on that thought a little bit. He came to himself. He admitted that he had sinned, and he returned home. In other words, he truly repented. He truly repented. Now, we call this parable the parable of the prodigal son. Now, Scripture doesn't use that term, but it is implied in verse 13. In the King James Version, it says that he wasted his substance with riotous living. And I read from the New King James, and it says that he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The word riotous, if you're using the King James Version, the original King James Version, that word means senseless deeds. The word riotous. Right? What is riotous living? It's not making a riot. It's not stirring up riot. But it is simply senseless deeds pertaining to senseless, reckless behavior. In a number of languages, to live recklessly is to live without thinking or to live without being concerned. So the word prodigal does indeed apply to the attitude of the young son. The American Heritage Dictionary gives this definition for the word prodigal: one who is given to wasteful luxury or extravagance. And that's exactly what he did. He took this fortune. We don't know how much it was. The Bible doesn't say. There's no indication how much he had. But it he apparently thought it was enough to live on for a while. So he took it and went, and he was the good old boy. Had a lot of friends as long as the money went from his pocket to theirs. But those things always have an end, don't they? Now, in this parable, the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees is seen in the son who stayed home. Let's look at the eldest son's attitude before we get into the parable itself. Let's look at the eldest son's attitude who stayed home. Remember, old Jack Horner sitting in the corner, pulling out a plum and says, "What a good boy am I." The eldest son, when the younger son came back, he says, "Now this son of yours," and I can just see him with this frown on his face and disdain in his voice, "this son of yours." He didn't say, "My brother came home," did he? He doesn't say that. He says, "your son." We won't go into to how this works sometimes, but you know, sometimes when the child is being bad, whose son is it? And that's his attitude here. That's sort of a pharisaical attitude. Sometimes when we do that, you know, when one of the kids act up, my wife has, on her side, has some real stubborn people. I mean, they're stubborn. So, you know, that's her side coming out. But she has this idea that on my side there's some stubbornness too. So, well, there you go. Well, it's interesting. This is your son, not my brother. And his attitude is, "What a good boy I was. He never did anything for me." The subject here is that of repentance. Now, what the younger son took was legally his inheritance. There's no foul play here. The younger son took what was his. He did waste it, but it was his. The elder son here seemed to be putting all the blame on the father. Let's look real briefly at what a Pharisee is. The word Pharisee means simply a separatist. It means a separatist. The opponents of the Pharisees used this term in a derogatory sense of secretary, to be a separatist. The Pharisees, as a group of people, were known for insisting that the law of God be observed as the scribes interpreted it with. And they added a few things here and there along the way. They wanted to be observed very strictly. And as man's laws go, and as happens with man's ways, they were so extreme that they forbid the people to eat an egg that a chicken laid on the Sabbath. Now, that's how extreme they were. That you couldn't eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath because that chicken was working to lay that egg. So that egg, that particular egg, was a product of work. That just shows you how unreasonable man's ways are. Now, God has some very strict and seemingly far out commandments that he gives us in his word. But they are not unreasonable, and they are not unjust. The simplest thing that man does becomes unreasonable because it is man's way of doing things. Now, their stated purpose was good, but their motives were wrong because they wanted the praise of men. They were always looking for praise for themselves. Now, Pharisees are often called hypocrites, especially by Matthew. Luke doesn't use the term quite so much, but Matthew quite often uses the term, and the two are mentioned together. Pharisees and hypocrites. Pharisees who are hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite comes from the root word meaning to decide, speak, or act under a false part. To decide, speak, or act under a false part. Thus, an actor under an assumed character, or a stage player. Actually, with this definition, all of these stars from Hollywood are hypocrites. When they're acting out their part, they're hypocrites, according to this different definition. Now, of course, it has a wider, more pointed meaning than that. But anyway, that's where it came from. One who pretends to be something or someone other than who he really is. And that's what these Pharisees were. And even a child of God can be a hypocrite. A child of God who sins is a hypocrite because he is doing something which is not of his real nature. He is pretending to be something that he is not. A child of God has been born again, has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is not of this world, and when a sinner or when a saint acts like a sinner, actually being a hypocrite, a real hypocrite. Now, in this parable about, is this parable about a sinner who repents or about a saint who repents? Sometimes there's a discussion as to really what the real meaning of this parable is. I believe that both are true. As we go through this parable, we see that it can be applied to the sinner who doesn't know God and to the saint who chooses to associate with a world to which he does not belong. They both need to repent. The first must deal with a righteous God, the latter with a loving Father. But in both cases, true repentance triggers the loving response of the Almighty. And this is what I want to emphasize in the rest of this parable, is how important repentance is and how that action causes God to act. Now we'll look at two actions or attitudes shown by the prodigal son. One is the road away from God, and the other is the road back home. I'll just give you a real quick outline here of three different points that we'll look at. First of all, in verse 12, we see that the prodigal son wanted what was his now. This is where the whole thing starts. Was with this desire or this attitude of this younger son that wanted what was his, but he wanted it now. Today's English version says, "Give me my share of the property now." Give me my share of the property now. His focus was the moment, not the future. The second point is that he left the safe haven of the father's house. In verse 13, we see that after a few days, he left for a distant country. His father gave him the inheritance that was his. He stayed around for a while, but he had itchy feet, and so finally he left. The third point is that he settled down in a distant country. In verse 15, it says here that he joined himself to a citizen of that country. The word actually means to be glued. He glued himself to a citizen of that country. And then the fourth thing is the results. What are the results of this action? In verses 14 through 16, he began to be in want, but no one gave him anything. He began to be in want, but no one gave him anything. Then the second part is the road back home. The road back home to the Father. First of all, in verse 17, one of the most important statements in this parable, verse 17, is that he came to himself. He came to himself. He realized, just all of a sudden, you know, the light bulb goes on. You know, what am I thinking? What am I doing here? The servants in my father's house eat and have all that they need, and here I can't even get about. The second thing is he didn't just lament his deplorable situation. He took the right steps. So many times People realize what their situation is, but they don't take the right steps to alleviate that situation. I always think of a fellow that lived in front of the church in Villarica in Paraguay, where we ministered. He lived just right in front of the church. And he would make the statement that what you preach there is the truth. What you preach there is right. But the man, as far as I know, never ever did accept Jesus as his Savior. He understood that his position, his situation was not right. But he wouldn't take that step. The prodigal son in verses 18 and 20, we see that he did take that step. In verse 18 he says, I will arise and go to my father. And then in verse 20 it says that he arose and came to his father. The third thing is that he truly repented. Verses 18 and 21. He truly repented. This wasn't just outward appearance. Once again, making reference to the Pharisees who did everything to simply present a good outward appearance. There was no work done on the inside. This is not true with the prodigal son. First of all, he says, I will arise and go to the Father. And then when I get there, he didn't think, well, here I am. Aren't you glad to see me? Let's just go on like nothing ever happened. Let's just take up where I left off. Let's just go from there on. No. You know what he did. He says, I sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. And he says, I'm willing. I'm willing to take the lowly heart. I'm willing to take the lowly place. I'd be willing just to be your servant. And then the fourth thing is the results of this attitude. His father had compassion. He ran to him. He kissed him. There was a joyous and blessed restoration. I think it's sad that God's people don't understand the importance of repentance. As we examine the Word of God, we're made to realize that repentance moves God as no other human action, reaction, or emotion can ever do. True repentance is what moves God. God so loved the world, and what a love that was. But that love, no matter how great, how deep, how rich, how pure, how strong, cannot be shown and cannot be known without repentance. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But that love cannot be known, it cannot be experienced unless there is repentance. Unless we come to accept our condition as it is and accept the work that Christ did on our behalf because of our condition, then yes, we can know the love of the Father. What love the Father has bestowed upon us. So to me, the outstanding lesson in the third parable, however you want to look at it, however you want to analyze it, the outstanding lesson of the lost or prodigal son is that of the necessity and privilege and blessedness of repentance. This is true of the sinner, or it's true of the saint. As the song that we sometimes sing, oh, the joy of sins forgiven, oh, the bliss the blood washed know, oh, the peace akin to heaven where the healing waters flow. Where do those healing waters flow? Where there's repentance and dependence on the everlasting mercies of the God and of our Father, who is in heaven. As we said before, this is true for the sin of the sinner or for the sins of the saint. Let's read it in Luke 15, verse 12. We'll at least begin looking at the facts given in this parable that I'm sure has been told and retold and retold many times. It is a beautiful parable. It's a beautiful story, and one which most of us can relate to in one time or another in our lives. I think that we all have been a prodigal son or daughter. At one time or another in our lives, we've all been sinners, that I know. We've all been sinners. And we look back with joy to that moment when we were accepted into the arms of a loving God, and He became our Father. Along the way, perhaps we have taken a trip or two to that distant country. Maybe not to the extremes that this person did, but they're touched in some way through the workings of the Holy Spirit to convict us. We've come to ourselves and come back to the Father. What a joy it is. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. We notice here that there is no resistance on the part of the father. There is no resistance on the part of the father. No matter how you look at this parable, the father must represent God. The father must represent God. God does not force mankind to do his bidding. Whether it is the sinner or whether it is the saint, God does not force anybody. He has given us as human beings a free will to decide as we will. So we see no resistance here on the part of the Father. Now I can't help but think, though the scripture doesn't give it because it's just a parable, a story that Jesus told, if his father was the father that he seems to be, it would seem to me like he would have some time or another, perhaps before this, had instructed his son as to what would be the consequences of his actions. Now, the scripture doesn't say that he did that here, but a good father would do that. Now, a good father would not necessarily just keep on doing it, keep on doing it when the son makes his decision. So he divided then his livelihood. The father gave to the son what was his. Let's turn back to Luke 12. Because this attitude reminds us of what is stated here in verse 13. Remember that the focus here is this younger son of the now, right now. Luke 12:13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's human nature to be overly concerned with getting what is ours, what we have coming, what our fair share is of natural goods and pleasures. The emphasis in chapter 12, verse 13 is the same as it is in chapter 15 and verse 12. I want what will make me the happiest right now. Right now. So this applies in every area of our life. Have you ever had something that you just really love to eat? Something that's your favorite food? And you just eat and eat, and you just taste so good. Now thinking about the indigestion that comes later on, or maybe even a worse reaction, might even be an allergic reaction. In so many areas of our life, we see how human nature is. We want what we can understand will benefit us in this very moment, right now. This prodigal son had no inkling of the future, not even the immediate future, let alone the future in the sense of eternity. And if we will go back to where it all began, when the serpent tempted Eve, did she think, well, let's see now, if I do this, what will be the consequences? No. It was a fruit that looked good, smelled good, seemed good. What the guy said seemed right. For the moment, she did it. There's the consequences. Let's look at a few scriptures along another line here. Because the father here gave the son what was his. Let's turn to Acts 17:25. God is a seeker, as we've seen before, in the first two parables. God is also a giver. God is also a giver. Just think of what God has given humanity. Just on the natural level. Acts 17:25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is the giver of all of these things that are mentioned in this verse. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Paul exhorts Timothy here to exhort the rich. And he says, command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And we could put the same Greek word in here for the word richly that is used for the prodigal son, because it means to be extravagant. To be extravagant. Has not God been extravagant to all of mankind? He has. 2 Peter 1, and we read verses 3 through 4 here, another reference to how abundantly and freely God gives. 2 Peter 1, 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here the life is not natural life so much as spiritual life, but the same principle applies. As we look around about us, the universe we live in, nature, whatever you want to call it, there is an abundance. Even with man's wastefulness that he has been so good to affect during the centuries of time, still there is an abundance here on this earth of natural things. How much more is that true in the spiritual sense, which we will apply a little bit later on? All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Romans 8, verse 32. This applies in every sense of the word, but how much more so in the spiritual. How abundantly God has given to us those things which are not just for time but for eternity. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. God is the giver of good things. He is the giver of good things. When we refuse his gift of good things, what awaits us? Bad things. That's putting it pretty simple, I understand. But basically, that is what it is all about. All that God offers and all that God gives is good and for our good. But somehow we have this thought that there is something better, something more. That's what was going in Eve's mind when she accepted the offer of Satan, because Satan says, you'll be just like God. Well, that's something better than what we've got, apparently. But it wasn't. Look what happened. Look what happened. And so the enemy continues to tempt mankind and to tempt you and I. As God's people, we who have been given all things, somehow he gets us to thinking, well, you know, actually, probably it's better somewhere else. The prodigal son thought so. He thought that the distant country would be better than the confines of his father's house. Yes, God does put limits. He confines us in a sense, but it's for our own good. Where God has set the boundaries, that's where the best is inside of those boundaries. That's where the best is, not outside. Well, Lord bless you. We'll continue a little bit later on.